Our text this morning is Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly great is your patience. Lord, you are full of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abundant in mercy and steadfast love. You make the sun to rise on both the good and the evil, and you send rain on the just and the unjust. And your desire is not for the death of sinners, but that they would return and live. And you make room for repentance, that they would abandon sin and believe in you. Your patience and goodness leads us to repentance. Though, as we just read in Zephaniah, many still store up wrath for themselves through the hardness of their own hearts. And then your righteous judgment is revealed, and you will deal with us all according to what we have done. But Lord, you forget all of our iniquities when we turn to you from sin to your mercy and truth. We thank you for the abundant mercy that you have shown us, your people, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that many more may be liberated through the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite and humbled heart and the sorrow of repentance. For nothing matters except the surpassing worth of knowing you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we continue to work through the book of Zephaniah, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. By your Spirit, give us insight into your holy word as you continue to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Many sins are highlighted for us in this passage this morning. Therefore, Father, expose our hearts to us. As David prayed, show us if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Grant to us a greater love for Christ. Grant to us a holy hatred of all sin and work within us the resolve that we need to put it to death that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, Zephaniah had declared a coming global judgment before particularizing it to the nation of Judah and the rest of that chapter. He said, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Last week, Zephaniah returned to this global judgment of the nations by declaring God's justice and wrath, that his justice and wrath was to be poured out upon the nations that do not know God. Zephaniah first turned west to the nation of the Philistines, and then he went east to Moab and Ammon. Then he turned south down to Cush or Ethiopia, depending on your translation. And finally, he turned north to Assyria, and specifically as well, the city of Nineveh. In this, we see the Lord as the Almighty Sovereign who governs not merely Israel, but all creation by his decree. God is the God. He is the Lord of all the earth. God has never been merely concerned with the land of Israel alone. He's not just the God of the hills. He's not just the God of the valleys. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. All creation is the Lord's, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished in the land. It doesn't matter if a nation declares itself to be Christian, or if it declares itself to be atheist, or if it declares to be pagan, it is all the Lord's, and his will be accomplished in all the land. And so, having judged the nations around Israel, in verses 1 through 8 now, Zephaniah focuses back upon the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem's turn to stand before the Lord's scrutinizing eye. Remember, as I've said many times over the last year, prophets are God's covenant enforcers. They were the voice of reason, and they were beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people. And the prophet's job was to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. In verses 1 through 5, the prophet will bring God's charges against the city. And then in verses 6 through 8, God himself will address the city. Now, there's one thing I also want to point out before we get into God's charges against the people. You'll notice that Jerusalem and Judah are not named in these verses. And the chapter heading that you likely have, which probably says the wickedness of Jerusalem or judgment on Jerusalem, while helpful, it's not scripture. Original readers did not have chapter and verse breaks, and they certainly didn't have titles breaking up the various sections. So an original reader would go straight from chapter 2, verse 15, into chapter 3 and verse 1 without the outside guidance of chapter breaks and titles, letting them know that the subjects of God's charges have changed. Chapter 2 and verse 15, remember, addresses the rejoicing city, the one that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. And this city, in verse 15 of chapter 2, is made clear in verse 13 of chapter 2, that it is speaking of Nineveh in Assyria. An original reader would likely rejoice at the condemnation and destruction of Nineveh, as they were terrifying and brutal enemies. Therefore, as they're reading of the destruction of the city, they would go straight into the next verse. They're reading of the destruction in verse 15 of chapter 2, and then they would go straight into the next verse, our passage this morning, thinking that the city that's named there must still be Nineveh. But they would quickly realize, wait a minute, this is no longer about Nineveh. God is talking about us. That this passage is speaking about Jerusalem and not Nineveh is made clear, and that the city being addressed is clearly in covenant with God. He's called her God in verse 2. Verse 4 speaks of the prophets and the priests. And we see in verse 5 that this city has the Lord in her midst, and only Jerusalem fits that context. Therefore, in the midst of their joy over Nineveh's judgment, readers would have the overwhelming realization that God's judgment is not only coming upon Assyria, it's not merely coming upon Nineveh, but is coming upon them as well. In verse 3, or in verse 1, then we see the condition of the people in the city, the condition of the city. And we see a city that is indeed no better than Nineveh. Again, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. Three things here that the prophet says about this city. The city is rebellious, the city is polluted, and the city is oppressive. They are tyrants, it says in the NASB. And so we'll look at each of these briefly. Again, first off, they're rebellious. This is a rebellious city. It's a stubborn people. They're contentious, right? If you say turn right, they're going to go left. If you say go left, they're going to go right. Why? Just because you said the opposite. They're contentious, looking for argument, looking for ways to disobey. And that's not so different from our culture. We live in a culture that prides itself on its rebellion. Rebellion against true religion. Rebellion against society norms. Currently, our culture holds up as its most protected class those who are in rebellion against their own biology, as they celebrate the murder of their preborn children, and as men who claim to be women and women who claim to be men. The insanity of their rebellion against God's good creation of man and woman is then held up as something virtuous and beautiful, but in reality, it is gross, it is perverted, and God says it is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Again, in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and verse 23, Samuel says to Saul, as he has rebelled against the word of the Lord, he says to Saul there, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants your obedience. He wants your obedience. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And then he says to Saul again, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." It's rebellion, and God hates it. In our culture today, Christians seem to be the ones that are rebellious. Christians are the ones, or if you even think back in COVID, the few churches that disobeyed governmental orders and did not close were looked at as being rebellious. But in reality, they were not rebellious. In reality, they were the ones being faithful. It was those that closed, it was those that refused to meet, it was those that bowed down to the culture that were being rebellious against the Lord. And so while we may appear to be rebellious according to our culture, that's not rebellion. That is faithfulness to God. It's the culture that is in rebellion. But this rebellion still exists in seed forms in all of us. We all still have a draw towards rebellion. Children, you've likely noticed within yourself this inner draw to rebellion. Have you ever planned to clean your room or take out the trash, which is your chore, and you planned on doing it, but then your mother or your father said, "Hey, go clean your room," and then now all of a sudden, "I don't want to do that." You'd planned on it before, but now that you're told to, that something rises up within you that says, "Well, I don't want to now, because I was told to. When it was of my own volition, I was going to do it. But now that I'm told to, I don't want to." Well, that's the remnant of rebellion in your heart. Rebellion is this as the sin of witchcraft. Do not let it remain there. When you notice that rebellion, when you notice that desire rise up within your heart, you must put it to death. Confess it to God and turn from it. Next, he says here of the city that it's polluted. It's defiled. It's stained. And the wording means it's stained as with excrement. Right? The city is polluted. The people of God are supposed to be holy as God is holy. The city of Jerusalem was supposed to be the holy city. But here we see it as polluted, as defiled, as stained. And this pollution disqualifies a person from performing their sacred duties and ability to worship in spirit and in truth. One who is defiled cannot come to the temple. One who is defiled cannot celebrate the feast. Just like some of the priests after the exile were considered defiled and they were excluded from the priesthood because their names were not found in the genealogy, So the city of Jerusalem is excluded from performing her duties as the holy people of God, through whom God reveals himself to the world. But this pollution of Jerusalem's population is not just a ceremonial defilement that functioned for its teaching purposes in Israel, but instead it's a moral pollution. It's infested the people. You have brutal crimes associated with the shedding of blood that have defiled the land. Remember, as it says of Manasseh, who was king, you remember shortly before this time, as it said of Manasseh, that he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. The land has been defiled. And third here, he calls it the oppressing city. It means to one who pursues and subjugates another. Again, NASB translates it as tyrannical city. And we've spent lots of time in the minor prophets recounting the various ways in which the people were sinning against one another and oppressing one another and robbing one another. And this oppression will be addressed again when Zephaniah addresses the civil and religious authorities in verses 3 and 4. Well, in verse 2 now, Zephaniah then lays out some specific charges with four sins of omission. Verse 2. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Again, first off, he says she has not obeyed his voice. She's refused to hear. God has spoken, right? God's voice has gone forth to them, and yet they've shut their ears at it. They don't want to hear it. They have refused to listen, and therefore they do not obey. You see this today. Oftentimes, people do not want to hear the truth. You see this at abortion clinics. If you ever see somebody out at an abortion clinic with a sign, especially if it's a graphic sign simply showing what they're doing inside of the building, what they get is people are driving by, is screams and yells, and you get stuff all over social media about these disgusting people that are out there on the corner with these pictures. My kids saw that, whatever it may be. They're angry not about what's going on inside. They're angry about the person on the street corner exposing what's going on inside. They do not want to hear. They refuse the truth. Another way that we refuse, or some refuse to obey, is that in hearing, they then refuse to act. They hear what to do. They know what they should do, and yet they refuse to do so simply because they were told to. Again, you have that rebellious heart. They've rejected the word of God, and they want to do whatever their heart desires. And so they hear what's right. They're told what to do, and yet they refuse to obey. This is not the deeds of the people of God. Remember, Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Yet here, these in Jerusalem are refusing to obey his voice. They're refusing to follow their great shepherd. The second charge, he says she has not received correction. She's not received correction. Again, it's gone forth. The truth has gone forth. The correction has come, but they've refused to hear it, either through that verbal correction, through his written word, or through the prophets. And remember, shortly before this, or right around in this time, they didn't even have a copy of the law because they had so neglected it until it was found as they were fixing and making repairs in the temple. And then it was brought and read to Josiah. And so they've refused to be corrected by his word. They've refused to be corrected by the prophets that continually come to them. But they will not be corrected. They've also refused to be corrected, and this will come up again in verses 6 and 7, but they've refused to be corrected through their experiences, through their circumstances. God has brought famine. God has brought drought. God has brought invading armies and raiders to come in, and yet the people have refused to be corrected by it. They've refused to learn the lesson that God was teaching them. They refused his instruction. There's a terrifying set of verses in Proverbs chapter 1 as you have wisdom personified speaking. And wisdom speaking says in Proverbs 1, 24 to 32, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also then will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, and then they will seek me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, and they despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." They would have none of his rebuke. They would have none of his counsel. They despised his rebuke, in fact. And so, therefore, they refused to receive correction. The third sin, third charge he mentions here, is she has not trusted in the Lord. Again, they did not believe his word. And that in a couple ways that we've seen. For one, they didn't believe that it was true. If they did, then they would have cherished it. They would have loved it. They would have sought to read it and obey it. And yet, here we see this great neglect. They don't believe it's true. I remember some years ago, there was a quote-unquote Big Eva type leader guy. He was more on the emergent church side of things. Many considered him to be conservative. At first, we talked about him with some of the guys not too long ago. He brought up, he had a series, a video series that was popular in a lot of high school youth group type things. His name is Rob Bell. Many of you probably know of him. But I remember Rob Bell, who's a heretic, by the way. But Rob Bell used to host what he called Doubt Nights. And so the whole point was to get everybody together, especially the college age and youth and that. And then they would come and they would all gather. And then people would get up and they would express their doubts. And everybody else would clap their hands and agree with them and say, "Oh, you're so bold in admitting that." Right? They weren't coming in and then seeking to apply truth, right, to expel their doubts, but rather their doubts were being celebrated as being a good thing. They're not believing his word. They're not believing it's true. Another thing that we've seen throughout the minor prophets, that in ways that they did not trust the Lord, they didn't trust his word, that when he promised judgment, that it would actually come. Remember, we saw that especially with Micah as he's proclaiming judgment. And they say, "No, God won't do that to us. God won't bring that judgment upon us." But yes, he will. He has promised it. And so they did not trust the Lord. They did not believe his word. They did not believe that he would judge. And the fourth charge here in verse 2, she has not drawn near to her God. She has not drawn near to her God. She has not sought God. She has not sought to come to him and approach him in worship. Remember, that's where the temple dwelled. It's the special dwelling place of God. That's where you offer sacrifice. That's where you commune with the Lord. And yet they did not seek him. They did not approach him and come to adore him and worship him. But instead they remained distant from him. He was not adored and loved by him. Calvin wrote, "Unbelief is the mother of all evil deeds by which men willfully wrong and injure one another." So here you have this unbelief, the refusal to obey, refusal to receive correction, refusal to trust in the Lord, and refusal to come to Him. Well, to put these four things positively for us, beloved, as the children of God, we must be those who obey His voice. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." We must obey His voice. When we read something in His word, we must obey it. Second, we must receive correction. Whether it's from the word, whether it's from a brother and sister in Christ, whether it's the circumstances that we're in. Sure, we don't take every bad circumstance and think, "Oh, this is because I have sin in my life." But it might be because of some sin in your life. God brings circumstances upon us to correct us. Again, that doesn't mean every single frowning providence, as William Cooper says, is due to some particular sin in our life. It also doesn't mean it's not. It could be God getting your attention. So receive that correction and obey His word. Because as it says, continues in Proverbs chapter 1, we read about those that refuse to heed the correction, but it says in Proverbs 1:33, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." And so receive correction. Third, trust in the Lord. Trust in His providence. Trust in His sovereignty. Trust in His goodness. There is nothing that you're going through or can go through that is not for your good and His glory. The scriptures are clear. And finally, draw near to God. Draw near to God. James says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." This privilege is reserved for the children of God alone. This morning in Sunday school, we were in Westminster Confession, chapter 12, of adoption. The glorious truth that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of His Son. We're no longer children of Satan, but we're children of God. We're sons of God. We're heirs with Christ. We are His children, brought into His family. And we alone have the glorious privilege of being able to draw near to God. That we can call upon Him and He answers. We can call upon Him and He hears us. It's a glorious privilege. So let us dare not to neglect this privilege, for we alone can come boldly to the throne of grace. And so let us do it. Well, Zephaniah moves from there and he addresses the civil authorities in verse 3. He says, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning." Again, first he addresses the princes. Well, you have the princes and the judges. Both are likened to predatory, ravenous beasts. First you have the princes are as lions. Here you have the nation's representatives exercising brute force to devour the people. Rather than shepherding and leading and caring for the people, these princes feed on the flesh of those that they govern. And it's no better with the judges, those who were charged by God to uphold the law with impartiality, and yet they go around like evening wolves prowling for their prey. And when they catch their prey, they devour it, leaving not one bone till morning. They completely devour their prey. These are their leaders. Next, from there, he goes to the sins of the religious authorities in verse 4. "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the law." So first he addresses the prophets. They're insolent. They're proud. They're arrogant. And indeed, it is the height of arrogance to take the name of the Lord upon themselves and then speak falsely in the name of God. Because when a prophet speaks, the people are supposed to obey. And so when someone comes in and says, I am a prophet, and declares, thus saith the Lord, then they are in sin if they do not obey the prophet. It is the height of arrogance for someone to take that upon themselves to speak in his name falsely, to speak lies. And they're treacherous, it says. They're charged with speaking truth, and yet they speak lies, whatever it is that gives them personal gain and power and whatever they can do to satisfy the lust of their flesh, whatever they can get from those that they are proclaiming to. And so they are insolent, treacherous prophets. Those that were charged with calling the people back to covenant faithfulness then are being pushed away even more so into unfaithfulness. And then next he addresses the priests. And he says of the priests that they polluted the sanctuary. Then they had done violence to the law. Those who were teaching the law are breaking the law, perverting the law. It says in Ezekiel chapter 22 of the priests, again, similar timing here. Ezekiel would have been a little while after Zephaniah. But Ezekiel says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Remember, the priests were supposed to recognize the holy and the unholy, the profane and that which is sanctified. And yet they can't tell the difference, Ezekiel says. They can't distinguish between the two anymore. There's no discernment to know right from wrong. And so God then is profaned, and the sanctuary is defiled. Malachi says as well in 2, 7, and 8, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. One of their duties, again, is to teach the people the law, to teach them how to live in a holy and righteous way. For he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But he says of them in verse 8, but you have departed from my way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You, Levi, were to be those that taught the people the law, that distinguished between the clean and unclean, but you've corrupted it and you have caused the people of God to stumble. Now in verse 5, we see the presence, the justice, and the faithfulness of God. In all of the rampant wickedness of Jerusalem, in verse 5, the Lord is seen here as dwelling in her midst in perfect righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Again, we have the justice, righteousness, and faithfulness of God in his presence. Similar to that which is said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that he's the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. He's a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so amidst all this wickedness is God in the midst as the perfect, righteous, just, and holy one. Yet the people know no shame. The presence of God in the midst of Jerusalem should bring great shame upon the wicked. But the unjust have hardened themselves so that they know no shame. It's like a child perhaps acting up, doing something wickedly. Oftentimes if it's a group of boys that are all together without some supervision, right? And start acting up, start saying things they shouldn't be saying. thinks it's funny, they're all laughing, and then all of a sudden, the son looks over and realizes that his father's looking at him and hearing him, right? And what follows that, right? The laughter goes away. Instead, there's shame, as there should be, right? Instead, there's shame and, ugh. That's the scene here. Here, they're acting up and doing all this wickedness, but God is in their midst. They should see him. They should see the temple. They should know this is where God dwells, and they should be ashamed of their deeds, and they should turn from them. But no, they have no shame left. They've hardened their hearts. They've hardened their consciences, and they don't care that the Holy One sees them. They know no shame. In verses 6 through 8 now, God addresses himself. God himself addresses the city. Verse 6 and 7. He says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. God uses as an illustration the other nations that he has judged. Even as we just saw in the preceding chapter, as he judged all the nations around Judah, God uses them as an illustration. I've cut off those other nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I made their streets desolate so that there's no inhabitant anymore. They're gone. It's a desolation. Their cities are destroyed. And when I did so, I said, surely, God says, surely you will fear me because you've seen what I've done. Surely you will fear me because you see how I judged them for their evil deeds. And you will receive that instruction. But remember, we already read back in verse 2 that they refused to receive instruction, correction. So again, God says, I said, surely you would see this and you would know, amend your ways, lest some this come upon you as well. And not only that, he references in verse 7 the times when he has brought judgment upon them. And yet, despite it all, despite everything that the Lord has done, again, the end of verse 7, but they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. No shame. Finally now, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Therefore, wait for me, he says. The command to wait for the Lord is an often repeated command in Scripture, and usually it carries with it an expectation of blessing, right? Micah 7:7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. But here we see, therefore, right? And whenever you see therefore, what do you say? What's the therefore, therefore, right? What's the therefore, therefore? It's going right back to what it was just saying. And what's the therefore, therefore? Well, remember, the people have no shame. And despite his correction, they have continued to harden their hearts and corrupt their deeds. And so this waiting is not a waiting for salvation and future blessing. This is an anxious waiting of expectant judgment. Therefore, wait for me. Judgment is coming. However, we'll see in verse 9, through the rest of the chapter, there is hope that's still there for the people of God. There will be a remnant and there's still a future blessing for the people. But here, it is judgment. Wait for me. I think of it kind of like if you ever have a child that's gotten in trouble and the mother tells the son or whatever it is that your father's coming home, right? sit in your room and wait. Right? Sit in your room and wait for him. That's not a waiting for blessing. Well, it is, but to the person it's not. Doesn't seem to be, right? But no, it's an anxious waiting of coming judgment. So again, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. So this judgment is not merely upon Israel, but all the nations, including Israel. But God will have a future blessing for the people of God, which we will get into in the rest of the chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word. Help us, we pray, to continue to walk in the light of your word and in the blessing of your countenance as you dwell in our midst. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.